Good afternoon, scholars. What's up? Good to see everybody again. My name is David, and I'm here to talk the Bible to you. Is that what he said?
Huh?
Say the Bible. Sorry, it was say the Bible. I got to remember that one. I'm thankful to be back with you. I was telling some people, you know, I'll be honest with you. I don't really ever get nervous when I speak, and I was super nervous last night. This is the third year I've come and done this, but I was super nervous last night, and I'll tell you why, and I'm kind of repeating myself a little bit, but I just, and I'm not lying when I say this, I'm in awe of what you do. I'm not necessarily nervous about myself in any way, except for the fact that what I wanted to do is to bring something to you in this series of lessons that's helpful to you, that can minister to you in some way, because you all minister so incredibly effectively in what all that you do. So thank you again for having me back. Let's dive back in. We started out last night looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. We laid some groundwork talking about Luke chapter 24, verse 27, where Jesus made this statement. It's the traditional Tanakh three-section outline of the Hebrew Bible. And it says, beginning with Moses, all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I'm sure we've all read those words before, but have we actually allowed it to register what he's saying, that he is to be found in the narrative of the Hebrew scriptures? And so what we talked about was taking a bird's eye view, a mountain ridge view of scripture from cover to cover, and having the ability to see that even though the Old Testament is comprised of lots of individual stories, whether it be the Joseph story or the Moses story or the David story, that all of those stories actually make greater sense if we see that there is an overarching, greater, singular story that's being interwoven through all of those other stories. And so we talked a little bit about the Christotelic meta-narrative. The meta-narrative is the big story over top of all the other stories of the Bible. And the idea is that this narrative is Christotelic. It's driving us constantly toward the person of Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus was able to pause and to display for the two on the road to Emmaus all the things in Scripture concerning him. But what this does for us, and I'm still just introducing and reviewing a little bit, but what this does for us is it makes us to understand that Jesus is the key to unlocking all of Scripture. I wonder how many of you have seen The Shawshank Redemption? We're all, you know, friends in here, so I don't have to give my disclaimer, which this is a disclaimer, this is not a disclaimer. Y'all know it's got cussing. We can get it. Okay. If I was in church, I'd say, I can't really recommend this for you, but we're friends. So, okay, so Shawshank Redemption. It is normally on IMDb, it's rated as the number one most highly reviewed movie over The Godfather at number two. It's very highly thought of. The Shawshank Redemption is a weird story written actually by horror novelist Stephen King. But it is an exercise for about two-thirds of the movie. It's an exercise in Stoic philosophy and enduring through pain. But if any of you have ever actually seen the movie, there is a scene towards the end, a prison break scene, that actually unlocks the key to understanding the whole movie in a different light. And in fact, if you watch the movie once, and then you realize what's happening in the prison break, and then you go back and watch the movie again, it's an entirely different movie. The whole story comes to life simply because you understand this one scene better than the first time when you were watching it through. It's the same with Jesus. He's the key to unlocking the Bible. And so what we did last night is we took some time to talk about seven, good biblical number, I just chose them at random, seven biblical types or themes that expand and explode within the person of Jesus to find greater and deeper meaning. So I want to just stop here with the review and just make a statement, and we'll move forward from here. The story of the Bible is about God's will for and rule of all the realms that He has created, both visible and invisible, through the imagers He has created, both human and non-human. We're on that in a moment. And His divine agenda is played out in both realms in deliberate tandem. Let's think about this statement for a moment. What we're going to do, let me ask you if you would to turn to your Bible to Psalm 82. We're going to start there because I want us to read the Bible through the lens of a person in the ancient Near East. We need to approach this subject today about Christ, finding Him in the Old Testament, especially in regards to, you know, specific scenes that we're going to talk about today. I want us to read the Bible the way the original readers would have read the Bible, not through the lens of our modern 21st century eyes. I want us to build a worldview by which we can read the Bible the way that they understood the world. That's actually going to do some really cool things for us, because by the end of this lecture, whatever you think about the individual subjects, what we're going to discover is that the Old Testament actually makes shelf space for us to understand why the early church never ever had an early argument about the deity of Jesus. Why they were okay with saying God is one and yet at the same time saying Jesus is divine. If nothing else comes out of this study, I think we'll be able to see how they had categories that allowed them to make sense of some of this, all right? So let's do this. You're in Psalm 82, verse 1, and it reads, God, Elohim, stands in the divine assembly. Some of your translations will say, stands in the divine council. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods. Some of your translations will tap out here and put rulers. But it's the exact same word that's used earlier in the same sentence, Elohim. Now, this is really an interesting text to introduce to us a spiritual realm in which we have God ruling over a heavenly divine council. Let's talk about terminology for a moment. The old, very old word El or Ael is the most basic word that's used for God. It's kind of an equivalent to our English word God. God is not our God's name. It's a title. And this is the basic component of the word for that. And so the plural here would be Elohim. And if you look in the best Hebrew dictionaries, or you take a Hebrew readings class at some point, you're going to learn that the word Elohim means simply this: that which is not human. Are you soaking that up? Keep that in mind. That which is not human. So now you're still in Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of all the Elohim, in the midst of all those who are not human. And so this is really interesting that you have this same word, exact same form, used in two different ways in the same sentence. We're building a worldview. Now drop down to verse 6, same psalm. God administers judgment over some Elohim who have ruled and influenced the nations negatively. They have sinned in influencing the nations. And so He makes a ruling over them. And He says, you are gods and sons of the Most High. You are B'nai Elyon. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We're being introduced to a worldview of divine beings. What do we normally call all these divine beings? We have a category we place them in. What do we call them? Starts with an A and ends with L's. Angels. We call them this as a general category. However, when you look carefully in your Hebrew Bible, they're just called divine beings. They're eternal beings, not humans. An angel is a job description within this group. Okay? So let's move forward. We're talking about this phrase, sons of God. Ben ha Elohim. Anytime you have the word Elohim and you have ha on the beginning, that is an article, a definite article. It means the God. So out of all the Elohim, there is one Elohim who is the God above all the others, who is unapproachable. He is different from all the other ones. And he has other divine beings in his presence, which he has created. They are called sons of the Most High, or they are called the sons of God. That's going to be an important designation in Daniel 3 in just a moment that we talk about. So let's pause. Let's pause. Because some of y'all are like, this is so incredibly boring vocabulary. What I'm trying to get you to see is in the ancient Near East, the way they understood words and their worldview, they had a word Elohim that meant that which is not human. Sometimes that word is used to talk about Yahweh. Sometimes it's used to talk about Yahweh's counsel. Sometimes it's even used for the demonic forces that we encounter in Scripture. Sometimes it's used for angels. And sometimes the word Elohim is used for a being called the angel of Yahweh. I'm going somewhere with it. Now, it's very interesting that within this category of beings that are not human, there is a category called the Shadim. They are the demonic forces. Shadim comes from an old Akkadian word, which technically they could be good or bad, but by the time it gets over into Hebrew, it's all bad. And so it's just a generic title. Now, within this category of eternal beings, there is one being we've already mentioned above all others, and his name, he has a sacred memorial name that is his name forever. It is Yahweh. You are a preacher and you are a dad, but those are not your names. We have a God. He is also called Elohim, but his name is Yahweh. Do you see the distinction? Very important distinction. Especially important when you think of the Great Commission of Matthew 28 with a name that's shared by three. All right, so to summarize, ready? Yahweh is an Elohim, but there is no Elohim like Yahweh. Does that make sense? So let's move forward. You have beings in the heavenly realm that are called the sons of the Most High, Benai Elyon, or the Benai Adonai. They are the sons of God. And then we go over in the New Testament, we have a being called the Son of God. And what I really want you to hear what I'm about to tell you, okay? We should not equate these two things. Because out of all the sons of God, there are none of them anywhere to be compared to the Son of God, okay? The Son of God that we encounter in the New Testament is uncreated. And that is very important for us to understand. Now, there have been those who've looked at John 3:16 and they say, you know, only begotten Son of God. So he must have had a beginning. There are lots of groups that still think today that Jesus somehow had a beginning based on his begottenness. And that's based on an old understanding of a Greek word, monogenēs. You've heard about it many times before. Mono means one. Genao is what they used to think the second part of the word came from, which is a verb, first person singular, that just means I beget or I give birth to. What they later discovered was the second part of the word is actually from genos, which is a noun, and it just means class or kind. Put them together. Jesus is one of a kind, a singular one within his class, meaning that there is no one like him. Am I boring you to death completely? I can't tell. I think I am. Okay, let's move forward. All right, so that's our background, okay? That's our mindset, culturally, looking at the Bible with their worldview, divine counsels, beings that are eternal, beings that are not Yahweh, that are also eternal. So now let's take a breath. And what I want to do is I want to track Yahweh's interaction with humans from the beginning of the Bible moving forward, okay? I think we'll see some interesting things. Let's do this together, okay? So let's start out and understand how God has said his interactions must take place. So let's think about it. God, in his fully revealed, unveiled form, are you listening? He is lethal to humans. He is a consuming fire that if he were to appear to us in this room at this very moment in his unfettered glory, we would disintegrate on the spot. It's not survivable. And so how is he going to interact with humans? Well, what he's got to do is he has to veil that glory somehow, right? He has to personify him in some way. May I suggest to you that there has been a pattern in Eden that's been hiding in plain sight our whole lives? Because there's this passage in Genesis which says that God was, watch the language, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How does one walk in the garden in the cool of the day? One does so in a certain form, do they not? At least in some manner that resembled that of his creative order. And so what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to suggest to you that that is a pattern hiding in plain sight that's really going to come to fruition as the Old Testament Hebrew Bible progresses. All right, so let's start out here. Let's start out really, really basically with the language of appearance. And let's talk about how God appeared to individuals in the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest to you something you may completely disagree with. That's okay. I'll confess to you that I have studied this particular subject matter many times. Well, I'll say many, maybe three times over the years. And the last time I studied it was about a year and a half ago. And I came to a whole new understanding of it, which is super cool for me. So if you disagree with me on my conclusions on a lot of stuff today, it's not going to hurt my feelings. I'll still love you. I hope you'll still love me. Okay. We're all after a bigger mission anyway. So let's think about it. Just the language of appearance, which normally is talked about in terms of theophany. In your handout, I think it's the next to the last article I have there by a Westminster professor. It's just a one-pager called 10 Things About Theophanies. He's a really good guy to read. I don't agree with everything that he writes, but it's interesting. Oh, I've distracted you now. Okay, come back to me for a second. Okay, so let's think about the language of appearance. So let's think about God appearing to people. Did I do something wrong? All right, let's talk first about Abraham. There's going to be some things in some of these occurrences. I wonder if you've ever noticed some of the language. So Abraham, what we learn from Scripture, if we compare Genesis 11 and Acts 7, is we actually learn that Abraham was first contacted by Yahweh before he ever went to Haran, which is a little surprising. And in fact, if you read what Acts 7, what Stephen says, he says, watch this, the God of glory, what's our word? Appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. I wonder if you knew that. I wonder if we've ever caught that reading Scripture. That God actually appeared to Abraham before his big trek. And then Genesis 12 talks about their now follow-up, face-to-face meeting, where it says, then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, here's the promise, and so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The point is this. There's something visual going on here where God is appearing. That's why it's called an appearance. I know that I'm belaboring the obvious, but I just want you to notice it. Then we fast forward to Genesis 15, and I want you to notice that this is where the covenant of Genesis 12 is being repeated and ratified. And so here's what it says. Watch the wording, please. The word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. So a vision implies something visual. The word of Yahweh is appearing visually to Abraham. And behold, what does it say? The word brings him outside. There's something visual in this text where God is appearing to Abraham. And it's also very interesting here that we have the idea of the word appearing to Abraham. We find some other interesting texts like this throughout the Old Testament. I'll just highlight one other one. It's the book of Samuel chapter 3, and it reads this way. Watch the wording. Maybe this is boring you to death, but just watch what's happening. It says, the word of the Lord, the Devar Adonai, the word of the Lord was not frequent in Samuel's day. There were no frequent visions or appearances. Now watch this. Verse 9, the Lord came and, what's the next word? Stood, implying what? This is visual. There's an appearance taking place. Verse 21, Yahweh appeared again in Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself. But again, there's this strange language of appearing through the Word. How does this work? Do you guys remember last night one of the seven things we talked about that are types or themes that Jesus really unpacks for us is the theme of the personified Word in the Old Testament who helps create? I promise you, there have been people all over the place who've tried to make the Apostle John into a Socratic philosopher. But the truth of the matter is, his background for the idea of the Word of God being made flesh is found in the Old Testament. It's all over the place where the Word of God is personified. And we're seeing some hints of this here, where the Word of the Lord in some strange manner appears and is said to appear. Now, I'm not making any big conclusions on this, but I do want to remind you of a conversation which now maybe has a little different light. Because you remember, don't you, in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to some of his opponents. And they're talking about their Abrahamic lineage. And Jesus says, in essence, Abraham saw me. And he rejoiced to do so. And he applies the divine name unto himself. Are y'all tracking with me? Am I making sense? Some of y'all are like, yeah, maybe you're just disagreeing. That's okay. But this is interesting. It's just an interesting thought. And there have been some scholars who've drawn a line from this statement by Jesus back to these occurrences where you have the Word of the Lord that is personified in the Old Testament. All right, let's just pause here, okay? Time out, and let's just note the progression. God's full glory is lethal to humans. In the garden, he walked as a man. Then he began revealing himself in visual appearances. And now he's, in some strange language, making himself visually apparent through his Word. That's strange wording. Let's move forward. Let's move now from the language of appearance to the language of embodiment. What's the difference? Embodiment means now the being can be touched or interacted with in some way. So let's do this. One of the most famous of these is in Genesis 18, where Moses has the three men, we're told, who appear to him at his campsite. And as the conversation progresses, we understand these three men, two of them to be angels who go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the other person ends up being who? Who can tell us? Yahweh. Did I just lose y'all? Okay. So you know this story. What's interesting, though, about this appearance of Yahweh is that Abraham, in the story, he washes his feet and feeds him. Do you see here we have now, instead of just seeing something, there's a physical interaction. You see how it's building? But there's a progression. Do you see that? So this is a little different. By the way, if we take this idea of, you know, God appearing to Abram before he went to Haran, and then again when he arrives, and now we have this text in Genesis 18. Have you ever read this text in Genesis 18 and asked yourself, when does Abraham ever realize it's Yahweh? We're never given an aha moment where you go, oh, you're Yahweh. And one wonders if he already knew who he was from previous encounters. I'm just floating it. In Jeremiah, it says, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the Devar Adonai, came, and the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. Notice here, how the word of the Lord in some way is personified, appears to Jeremiah, and touches the lips of Jeremiah. Am I the only one that thinks this is weird? I think this is a weird text. It's a strange sounding text because it doesn't fit into our normal categories. I think the language is ambiguous on purpose. So I'm going to give you a shot now under the language of appearance at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It's going to be a terrible shot. You ready? Ask me what I think about this occurrence. I have no idea. I don't know. But I have a suspicion, and I'll tell you what my suspicion is, okay? So you know the story really, really well. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are they're religious rebels. And Nebuchadnezzar is astonished that they are not dying in the furnace. Some of his own servants have perished at the flames outside of the furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, what does he say? He's speaking in Aramaic, so he does not say B'nai Elohim. He says Bar, son of Elohim. It's Aramaic. Son of the gods. Because he's pagan. He didn't know what else to say. And so you have this phrase. We've seen this phrase in some other texts, have we not? Sons of the gods. You find it three times in the book of Job. You find it once in a very strange and difficult text in Genesis 6. And you find it here in Daniel chapter 3. In most all its occurrences, some might argue all of the occurrences, it has to do with eternal beings, that which is not human. So at the very least, we would say Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he sees someone who looks unlike anything he's ever seen. In fact, he has the appearance of the gods. I would be inclined to tell you, I think this is just an angel. Except for a text in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, that you know by the back of your hand, where we have a description of the glorified Jesus, and the revelator makes it a point to say that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. What is the reference there if it's not this story? What is the Hebrew Bible reference here if it's not that? I just asked that question to you. And I find it interesting to make a connection. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other. But I think John the Revelator is trying to tell us something. At the very least. Are y'all going to be mad at me if I tell you I'm not sure about some things? Okay. All right, so now we've looked at language of appearance, worldview, language of appearance, language of embodiment. Now we shift to angel of the Lord. All right, so when we get to Genesis 22, there is a significant shift in appearances of God to man, where we're not just talking about the language of appearance or even embodiment. Now God is represented over and over again by this being called the angel of the Lord. And so this being, Molech Adonai, Molech Adonai. A Molech, all that is a messenger. I think sometimes we get thrown off because we hear the word angel. But a human being can be a Molech. A human being can be an angelos. It's just a title. It's a job description. We know this. And so we're talking about this angel of the Lord figure. And I want to suggest to you as we look at some of these texts that the language is written here deliberately to blur the lines. I think it's purposefully ambiguous. So let's start out. Let's look at Genesis 28. It's one of the most famous texts in all the Hebrew Bible. And it has to do with Jacob's ladder. You ever wonder about this story? Most scholars believe that in actuality, this what's trying to be described is a ziggurat, which is an ancient worship site between man and the gods. And that had been constructed. And Jacob reports that he saw Yahweh standing beside him. Look in your verse 13, right there, 28:13. He saw Yahweh standing beside him. And what does he see? Ascending and descending on the face of the ziggurat, or the ladder, the stair steps. What does he see? Angelic beings, right? Messengers of God. Out of the class of those beings that are not human, here we have the messengers of God ascending and descending. Okay. Now watch the wording. I want to skip to Genesis 31, where he's talking about this occurrence. And he says, "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am." And then verse 13, the angel of God says, "I am the God of Bethel," which that's where this Jacob's ladder took place. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a stone pillar and where you made a vow to me." Notice, Jacob had seen one lone deity there, Yahweh, and this passage fuses angel of the Lord and Yahweh, fuses them strangely. Very strange language. Very strange language. We have over and over again this idea of the angel of the Lord showing up and he starts talking first person as if he were in fact Yahweh. Now, what's interesting about this scene with the Jacob's ladder story is that we actually encounter something that Jesus says in John chapter 1, verse 51, where he says to a potential convert, "Truly, I say to you, you also will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending," what's the reference there? Jacob's ladder, "upon the Son of Man." Not directly, not directly, so we can point our fingers and say this is actually, but it's a strong hint that he's connecting himself to the divine being at Jacob's ladder. You see that? I think as scholars, it's very difficult for us to go too far with our language, but there seems to be a hint here of that. So, moving forward, Genesis 32, we have the divine wrestling match. Really cool. I always thought about this match. It's so weird because Jacob beats the angel. And, you know, I mean, we're talking about the power of God which can infuse Samson with unlimited strength. This is like pro wrestling where you have a work, right? This is Rey Mysterio beating Big Show. Is anybody with me? Okay. It's got to be a work. But they're struggling. And then you get to verse 30. Notice the language. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means I have seen God face to face. And that should have been lethal, but what? My life was spared. Now, could this being be touched? There's a wrestling match. Yeah. But now watch this. Here's a divine commentary in Hosea 12 about this instance. You ready? It says, "In the womb, Jacob deceived his brother. In manhood, he wrestled with God," verse 4, "struggled with the angel." Oh, my goodness. Here we go again. Ambiguous language. Do you see it? Struggled with God, wrestled with the angel, and then, watch this, time out. Then he identifies where he met this person originally. Where'd the wrestling match take place? By the brook of Jabbok. But Hosea, in his divine commentary, says he first met him at Bethel. What happened at Bethel? Jacob's ladder. Who was present at Bethel? Yahweh. Really weird. Man, this is weird stuff. This is weird. This is weird language, is it not? It's intense. Now, let me pause right here. I do not want anybody to get the wrong idea. I am not saying that Yahweh is an angel. Far from it. He is not an angel, and Jesus is not an angel. But I will say this, there is a quality about the angel of the Lord that is different from anyone else given that job description. Are you with me? There is a quality about the angel of the Lord that is very much different from anyone else who ever held that title. And actually, we're going to see a little bit more of that in just a second. So let's skip forward again, Genesis 48, and again it's Jacob. Jacob has all kinds of information for us about the angel of the Lord. And this is a scene where he's blessing his sons. He's giving the birthright to his sons. Notice his language. In verse 3, he says, "El Shaddai," the all-powerful El. El, the all-powerful deity. "El Shaddai appeared to me in Lutz." Guess what Lutz is? Bethel. It's another name for Bethel. So what's he referring to? Jacob's ladder. Y'all with me? I know this is thick stuff. Maybe it's super boring. I apologize. But it's so cool to me. Watch what happens. So get down to verse 15. Watch what he says. "The God before whom my fathers walked, the God who shepherded me all my life," verse 16, "the Malach, the angel who redeemed me from all evil." Do you see how these three titles are used interchangeably by Jacob? Anybody with me? Do you see there how they're all put in parallel as the same person? That's insane. That's insane. Now, why was it important at the beginning for us to look at the Scripture from their worldview. Because you and me, we probably grew up in a setting where all other beings than God that are otherworldly beings are called angels, right? It's just a category title we give them, when in fact it's an office. It's a job. So let's just pause and note the progression again. God's full glory is lethal. He began visually appearing, then he began embodying in his appearances. Then his word somehow strangely begins to have appearances. And now we have this Malek Adonai appearing, the angel of the Lord. And strangely, in the text, this being is separate from and the same as Yahweh. Weird. Really strange. Burning bush. Who's in the burning bush? Y'all are reading ahead. Who's in the burning bush? Yahweh. When's the last time you read the text? Verse 2. The angel of Yahweh is the one in the burning bush. And he then begins to speak first person as Yahweh and declares his own name to be Yahweh. It's insane to think about it, but once again we have this weird parallel. Now this next one is going to blow your mind. Exodus 23. Let's look at Exodus 23 for a minute. Because once God is called by the being in the burning bush, we then have this interaction in Exodus 23, verse 20. And I really want you to meditate on it with me. Owen. Owen. Hey, buddy. Let's meditate on this passage. Okay. So the people of God are leaving Egypt. And here's the promise of Yahweh. Ready? I'm about to, what's the text say? Next three words. I'm about to what? Send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I prepared. Watch this, verse 21. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him. Clue number one, because he will not forgive your transgression. May I ask you a question? Who has the power and authority to forgive sins? Notice item number two. What does he say? My name is in him. What name are we discussing here? There's only one name in conversation. So this so-called angel has the ability to forgive sins and possesses the divine name Yahweh. Are you with me? Are you with me? And this is the being that goes before the people of Israel. Are you ready for this? It's going to blow your mind. I've never seen it before until recently. This being leads the people of God out of Egyptian bondage. And then the book of Jude, in commenting on this, says something unbelievable. I want to remind you, although you know everything once and for all, that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Time out. What? That, can I tell you, that's a verse I have read over the top of it for years and never noticed what's being said. Let's go back. Exodus 23:20. What is this being called? A Molech. Angelos, messenger. But he's not an angel like what we think of angels. He's far different. Far different. There's a quality about him that's much different. Notice how the Hebrew text comments on this event. Joshua 24, Yahweh our God brought us and our ancestors out of the land of Egypt. He drove all the people out before us. Judges 2:1, same book, says, the angel of Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. So this being is the angel of God, said to be, talks first person as Yahweh, called God, in whom the name of Yahweh dwells. And Jude 5 explicitly says this being who brought the people of God out of Israel is Jesus. Unreal. Unreal. So at least in this instance, I think we are safe to say that this being who's designated as an otherworldly being without a name, I think that's Jesus. I think we can be pretty confident about that. Maybe you can help me see it in a different light. I don't know. I'm very open. So now let's look at the commander of the Lord's army. Guess what? Ask me who I think this guy is. Thank you, Chad. I have no idea who this guy is. However, there is a quality about him that's very interesting for a variety of reasons. He is, apparently, to Joshua, he is a divine being in some way, at least the declaration's made. No, what is he brandishing? What's he wielding? A sword. There are two other instances in the Hebrew Bible where a divine being brandishes a sword. Numbers 22, 1 Chronicles 21. Guess in those texts what that being is identified as. Just take a wild stab at it. Angel of the Lord. Really interesting. Now, he's not called that here. Not designated that here. He's called the commander of the Lord's army. What does Joshua do when he sees him? He bows before him. In other texts, when humans encounter mere angels from the divine classification of that office, what is the usual reaction? Get up. Where does it say that here? What is said instead of get up? This is holy ground, like you would see experienced at the burning bush. That is intense. I think this means at the very least we are compelled to say this is the presence of God, not some mere angelic being or a member of God's divine counsel or the classification of Elohim known as the Watchers. Anybody else in that? No. I think this is God Himself. All right. One last designation, and it's my favorite. So let's do it. All right, here we go. Let's talk about the being in the Hebrew Bible known as the Cloud Rider. I keep knocking this off. All right, Daniel chapter 7. We know this text really well, right? Daniel 7. Chad, you're going to have to fix this at some point when I'm done with it. I'm breaking it. Sorry, man. Daniel 7, we have all kinds of visions of these strange beasts, the last of which cannot even be described. What are we told in the text? What are these strange beasts representative of? They're nations, warring nations. Yes, I know who that monster is, by the way. It's on purpose. But Daniel sees these great creatures coming out of the sea. The fourth beast is the most terrifying of all. Here's something interesting. Look in your verse 9. So we have these four beasts, and they are put, watch this, they are put in contrast to the reality of the heavenly realm, which begins to be described in verse 9. I continued watching until thrones were placed and an Ancient of Days sat, clothing white as snow, hair of his head pure like wool. His throne was a flame of fire. Wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued forth. Fire, fire, fire everywhere, with thousands upon thousands singing to him and serving him. Unreal. And he sits down in judgment and opens the books of history. Who is on this throne? Well, this is Yahweh. This is the same being that we would discover in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the description of Yahweh the Father there. Now watch this. Watch what happens. Verse 13. I continued watching in the visions of the night, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Now the phrase son of man, all that meant in their culture was like a human being. So this person, what does he look like? Does he look like the big guy on the throne? No, he just looks like a guy. But he comes on the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, coming to the Ancient of Days, presented before him. Now watch this language. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all the peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is a dominion without end. What does that tell you about his quality? His attributes? What does it say? He's eternal. And what does he do? He comes and resides at the right hand of Ancient of Days. Woo! Wow, okay. Can we pause a moment and can we take note that the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are separate beings, but both are eternal and both are seated on thrones in the heavenly realm? Ooh, that's important. That's important. That's super important. All right, so let's do a little religious background. This is where I like to nerd out. So in 1928 in Ugarit, we had the discovery of some very ancient documents. Ugaritic documents are actually very closely attuned to old Hebrew documents, okay? The language is very similar. And in the Ugaritic documents, y'all are like, why are we talking about this stuff? They had a description of a god you've heard of. Their god was a god of the storm, and his name was Baal. You've read about this guy, right? Anybody remember the contest of champions with the prophet? You know, maybe your god's asleep. Yell louder, wake him up. You remember this whole story. Well, this is what we discovered. They had language for Baal. They called him the rider of the clouds because he brought rain, he brought the storms. And so what we find in our Old Testament is we have writers in the Hebrew Bible who take that language and they use it and they snub Baal, their neighbors, and they say, no, Yahweh's the real one who rides the clouds. Yahweh is the real one who is the storm god. He's the one who has control over all things. Everybody tracking with what I'm saying? I mean, this is a in-your-face snub to the worshipers of Baal. So what's really interesting about that is everywhere in your Old Testament, the rider of the clouds is said to be Yahweh, except one text. Guess what text that is? Daniel 7. The Son of Man who rides the clouds and comes before the Ancient of Days. Why is all of this important? Y'all ready for this? Here we go. I love this part. Jesus' betrayal, Caiaphas. All of these charges are against you, Jesus. Will you answer nothing? Do you know what Jesus says when he finally speaks? You have said it, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and what? Coming on the clouds of heaven. And what is Caiaphas's and the council's response? Kill him. Why? Is this a cryptic statement? Not at all. People who read the New Testament and say, you know, your internet theologians, our favorite variety, and say that Jesus never claimed to be deity, they have no idea what they're talking about. They understood it fully. They wanted to kill him because he is equating himself. So let's pause, take a time out. Ready? We're getting close to the end. How long have I been going? I have no idea. I'm sorry. We're almost done. So here's the deal. There are some passages where the Molech Adonai, the angel of Yahweh, possibly some passages where I would be inclined and compelled even to say yes. But this description of the cloud rider, Jesus leaves no ambiguity. It's as clear as it could be. So let me pause and ask you a question for your reflection. Is the Old Testament important? Is the Hebrew Bible important? Did you know that Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 25 and following, that God has one plan for saving humanity? Is the Hebrew Bible important? Is the Old Testament important? You know, one of our modern most popular preachers just 2 years ago made a very controversial statement in which he said Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. I want to be fair. I know this guy, Andy Stanley, has a great heart for the lost, and so that compels him sometimes to try to dumb down, I don't know the other way to say it, a lot of big concepts in the Bible. I actually think that that can create more problems than it solves. And if I may be so bold, and I'm not saying I'm the greatest preacher on planet Earth, but I would that our brethren would unhitch themselves from preaching Andy Stanley sermons. I think we can do better and should do better. Because we should value all of Scripture more and build our theology and see the deep roots that it has back into the Hebrew Bible. So let's Let's pause a moment and let's talk about the victory of Christ as we close. This may be very boring to you. Psalm 68. So I'm a big proponent of various atonement theories. In olden times, that's my oldest daughter. How is your day going? I love that girl. She's so cool. In olden times, theologians would try to say one atonement theory is greater than another. Yes, I can. I can name them. Can. I don't have to. Ransom theory, Christus Victor, substitutionary atonement. Is that good enough? Moral, governmental. All right, so we're thinking about atonement theories. And so here's the thing. Scott McKnight had a great analogy. Scott McKnight says, you know, some people, when they go golfing, they have their favorite club, and they try to golf with just that club. And when you take you take a 4-iron, you try to putt with it, it's really difficult, okay? And so it's not necessarily that one atonement theory is greater than the others. Maybe they all work together in some way, you know, especially a couple of them. And one of those that I think works especially well, actually, with substitutionary atonement is the theory of the victory of Christ called Christus Victor. So at the cross, Jesus makes this declaration. Mark records it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, we looked at this word at the beginning, right? El, what is El? What's El? It's the first word we looked at. It's God. And in Aramaic, Eloi means my God. If it was Hebrew, it would be Eli, my God. So it's, he's making, does anybody know where this comes from? Jesus quotes Scripture in the moment of his death. Psalm 22, verse 1. Do you know what Psalm 22, verse 1 is? It starts out with a moment of deep emotional affliction and ends with the victory of God. It's wildly awesome. In the middle of Psalm 22, there is a reference to the bulls of Bashan encompassing me. Apis the bull was a well-known false deity. Bashan was the land of the lost and the wicked and the demonic. Psalm 68 is a psalm about Yahweh reclaiming Mount Bashan for himself, saying in essence, it's under enemy control, but I'm going to reclaim it. I find that cool. And then when you look in verse 18, you will realize very quickly, if you have a good reference Bible, that this is the exact text that the Apostle Paul quotes to say that the victory has been won by Jesus. He applies it directly to Jesus and says, Jesus ascended on high, sent gifts down to the church, and took all those enemy spiritual forces captive. Does everybody see that? That's astonishing. And there is a hint of a reference of this in 1 Peter chapter 3, where in essence it says that Jesus conquered principalities and powers. And I want to suggest to you that baptism is an act of holy war, whereby you are declaring your allegiance to a particular side. And that is the side of the victorious Christ. Very important. Okay, I'm done. I have other things I could say. We're good. What now? Do we want to pray? Oh, we don't have any questions? Okay, thank you. I'm done for that.
I got a question for you.
Okay.
That sounded great.
No, it's just one of those things. Like I said, I may or may not. I'm actually interested in hearing your questions from the standpoint of maybe you've got some thoughts I hadn't thought about before, which is really cool.
I was just wondering about the exchange between Jesus and the high priest.
Yeah.
Him saying, "Are you the Christ?" And then he goes into Daniel 7. So, are you the Messiah?
Yeah.
So here's, I'm wondering, you know, in a Jewish mind, are they truly thinking that Messiah, Son of Man, and suffering servant are one identity, or do they see them as three identities coming at a similar time, different times?
Yeah.
And what I'm wondering is, if that's the case, Jesus is not only answering him, but he's also saying, "I am both Messiah and the Son of Man, all together in one."
Yeah, that's a really good question. Has a lot of facets to it. In the first century, there were rabbinic groups that were fully looking for a Davidic Mashiach, a Messiah figure. Okay, there were groups that really didn't know what to think about that. There were some apocalyptic groups that they were the variety that went off to the, you know, to the mountainside and camped out over there because they thought, you know, that the Messiah would be some kind of combination of human and divine being. There were some groups that thought that. To be able to say to you with no reservation that there were groups who expected the Messiah to be Christ, Davidic King, Son of Man, deity, and let's just keep going, suffering servant, Joseph figure, name, I highly doubt that. However, what the New Testament does for us is it presents something of a mosaic. What's a mosaic? A mosaic is where you take individual pieces and you stack them and design them in such a way that when you take a step back and you see that all of those roles now combine into one picture. So I don't know how to answer your question.
I just think it's,
it's an interesting thought, yeah. And I almost wonder if not directly he says, "Well, you have said it," and then transitions. So it could be, and it may be, I don't know if there's a distinction. Yeah.
So in the Hebrew language, I was wondering what your thoughts on this. When you are reading through and trying to delineate between the presence of Yahweh as an angel or in that role, like, the angel of the Lord, is there, in the original language,
Interesting.
Every time,
okay.
You would know the difference between Yahweh embodied in that title, or...
Oh, here's a good example. So sometimes, yes. So if we, we were talking about Elohim. Sometimes when you encounter the word Elohim, like here in Deuteronomy 10:17, it says Yahweh our God is, and here we have God of gods. And so it is, very apparent that this has an article. So it's Ha Elohim. And so it's God of, he is the God of gods. Okay. But if you're talking about times where we're wondering about this strange angel of the Lord person, I don't know that any of that really helps us. I think that's more of a theological issue than it is where you're just trying to put pieces of doctrine together than it is something we can discover with language. Although I think language helps. Yeah. Oh, that really scares me. That what a lead off to a question. So what do we do?
I love this stuff, but still trying to struggle through it and trying to figure it out myself. I've been struggling with this concept. We talk about spiritual beings and angels being spiritual beings, so they would be classified as demons would also be classified as Elohim. So what do we do with the Baals, Asherah, and the... Are those... Typically what we have done in the Church of Christ is those are false gods. They're just an idol, a statue, man-made. Yeah. They're not real.
Yeah.
Is that really correct?
Because so, that's a... Man, that's really good.
Viewed it that way.
Yeah.
These are real spiritual beings, but they're not Yahweh.
Right.
I
There's a lot of layers to that. That's a really insightful question. Really insightful question. There's a lot of layers to that. And I want to be careful how I say it because I don't want to be unclear. And at the same time, I don't know that I know exactly how to answer it. So let me try. So think about, yes, the term Elohim is just a generic term for that which is not human. Okay. My Hebrew professor, Dr. Rodney Cloud, graduated first of his class, Hebrew Union, taught Hebrew at Lipscomb for 52 years. He's still teaching as the Hebrew instructor over at Ambridge now. He's like 85 years old. He's incredible. He has the grammar memorized. His exact definition of Elohim, that which is not human. Okay? So that's a class of beings. And your question is the question, what about all these? Some of them are not good. That's accurate. So what are we to make of Zeus and even more applicable ancient Near Eastern gods and goddesses? And I think there's a little bit of a division of thought. I think that a case could be made from Scripture that some of the rebellious beings possibly, because this is a whole discussion. I don't know how far I want to go with this, but you know, we have an indication in Scripture that yes, some of these beings are given watchfulness over territories, which makes sense in terms of Mount Bashan being enemy territory, okay? And if that's the case, you know, Michael overlooking, we read in Daniel 12, that's his job. If that's the case, and if you have evil beings, perhaps they're given names, and perhaps they're worshipped when they should not be. There is a scholarly strain of thought that goes in that direction. When Paul talks about idols, the way that they would normally do that is they would take an idol, they would fashion it, they drill holes in the nostrils, carve out the mouth, so that the being could come and inhabit the idol. And Paul says that's just ridiculous. It's foolish. It's not a thing. He's not saying that there's no such thing as other beings. He's saying the idols are ridiculous. So I didn't answer your question either, and I'm sorry. But there's a lot there to unpack, for sure. Yeah. There's an interesting book. So if you have a handout, if you guys will just open the back page of the handout, there's a couple of things that I wanted to recommend to you. One of them that's a really short book that's really, really helpful is this book by Jim Hamilton called Biblical Theology. Literally, that book's about this wide. I mean, it's just a nice little, that has to do with all the worldview stuff I'm talking about. Not necessarily ancient Near Eastern worldview, but it has to do with the stuff about, you know, Christotelic, meta-narrative, that kind of stuff. But the book there that's called Supernatural is a good starting point for a lot of what you're asking. And it's a great show. I've never watched it. My mom loves it. Not the same thing. Not the same thing, no. But this book is a good starting place. Yeah. Are we good? No more questions, right? Are we good? Hey, you guys are really interested and interesting. No, Malvin. Wow.
I have one that's probably relatively easy, but I always think about how you would, and again, I hate to use the term dumbed down, but how you would teach something like this.
Oh, wow.
To a non-Bible student, a regular...
Can you define this? Because we covered a lot of ground.
Well, and my question specifically is this a... Is this just like a confluence of all sorts of language barriers and the fact that we're 2,000 years removed from it? I think a lot of what you said in the beginning about the wording and how people use these words and how they connect to different things as far as the names of God specifically used in these different frames. I mean, you're talking about hundreds of years, potentially thousands of years, that were separated by
sure.
these references.
Yeah.
And so I just think it's fascinating that, one, they would be, you know, universal mm-hmm. and would make sense. But yeah. in another instance, I guess what I'm trying to say is it's incredibly interesting to me what you were getting at to say across generations how this would apply to us
yeah.
in the 21st century.
Well, I think there's definitely a cultural barrier, you know, a worldview barrier. But isn't that true of the whole Bible?
Yeah.
And isn't that also true of the New Testament? And isn't that also true of the time of Jesus? So you're hitting on something really important, and that is the task that we have as teachers and preachers and giving lessons, making that accessible, I meant to say. I had a great teacher at Lipscomb, a man by the name of Marlon Connolly, who had the ability to take the most complex issues and make them incredibly understandable. And it is a rare gift. But it's one we should try to cultivate. I don't know. See, there's another, I don't know how to answer it, but like all these other issues, you're raising questions that are very vital for us to think about. I think that's really important. You're right. And there's a lot here. I don't know that this is a lesson we could just sit down and try to unpack by itself, you know, because it is, like you say, there's a lot of different parts to that you could just start with one part of it. Yeah.
I did a question. I don't remember which passage it was, one of the earlier ones, but kind of the idea of, I think it was one of the Psalms, Elohim, God, above gods.
82:1.
Yes, I think that's right. So I noticed, I was looking through the different versions. Some
yeah.
of the different versions translated in different ways.
Yeah. I'm listening to you. I think I had a slide that might go where you're going. Oh, that's not the question I thought you'd ask.
So much still to be figured out.
Okay, so some of your... I don't know if I... Ask it again. Okay, so there are some translations, and astonishingly, the New American Standard does this, where it takes Psalm 82:1, and rather than having He is God over all gods, it has God over all rulers. And that is an interpretation. That is not a translation. And so what the translators are trying to say is that God is sitting in judgment over bad human rulers. However, the setting is in heaven amongst the divine council. And so you look at another text which is similar to this in Psalm 89. These beings are, it says, so the heavens will praise your wonderful deed, O Yahweh, even your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the sky is equal to Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the sons of God? A God feared greatly in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all surrounding him. These are heavenly conversations. And I think when we encounter a translation like that, we're encountering people who are afraid to make the connection, maybe with an ancient Near Eastern worldview. You know, it's not hard. I mean, these are just what we would just call them angelic beings. If you just thought about it from that standpoint, it's not a hard thing. But for whatever reason, you find some of these texts, the translations won't do it. They'll take Elohim and they'll try to soften it. I think it's weird. I don't know.
Is that another layer of bias that we have as translators?
That's exactly a cultural thing,
I
think.
I feel like we had, like, yeah. tons of layers that we got to just dig through to get through.
Sometimes, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah. yeah.
You had something about that question I didn't answer, though. Do we need to talk about it later? Okay. Yeah.
So in Psalm 82, it's setting this kind of judgment scene where God is addressing these spiritual beings that judge wickedly. So my question is this setting us up for kind of the future event of Jesus and his ministry?
Yeah.
Because Jesus talks about, you know, I came to destroy the works of the devil. I'm
yep.
going to cast this ruler out. And in his ministry, we see him casting out demons. And so is
yep.
this...
I think that's exactly connected. Yep.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot more behind-the-scenes spiritual warfare going on in the Bible than we've ever actually seen. When you read the Bible with new sets of eyes like that, you're going to start seeing it everywhere.
Yeah.
When Jesus comes into the world, his ministry, you know, sometimes we look at Jesus' ministry like it's a boring travel log. This town, this town.
Yeah.
But what's actually happening is an invasion.
Yeah. Right.
And a land conquering that's taking place. It's pretty intense. Yeah, you're right. I think there's a connection. All right. You guys are okay. Yeah.
So, as far as the God and the differentiation between, sorry, I got all jumped up there.
No, that's okay.
The difference between Yahweh God, Jesus,
yeah,
the Son of God, in his heavenly being.
Oh, I'm glad you brought that up. I do want to.
Also, like these angelic messengers.
Yes.
So, out of all of those beings, if I understand it right, God would be the only maximal being along with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And
correct.
The rest would be non-maximals.
Yes. So, yes. I'm actually glad you brought that up. So let's close with this one. Let's close with this one. Because I do want to reiterate this, and I want to drive this home, that I'm going to say a statement, and I'm going to invite you to say it after me. Repeat it together. Ready? Ready? Yahweh is species unique. Let's say it. Yahweh is species unique. No eternal being is at all like him. At all. At all. And so there is... No, you don't say that part. Thank you. But within the being Yahweh exists three persons who are symbiotically connected to one another. And we're stretching for language as humans that we do not have access to in reality. But the divine name is attached to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, and I'll close on this, listen very carefully. The early, and this is really where I wanted to come back around to anyway, so thank you. So the early church never had an early argument about the divinity of Jesus. Why did they not have this argument? Because they had the categories from the Old Testament of the Son of Man, which Jesus took for himself. And they had the category of the personified Word, which is applied to Jesus. This is why they never had a problem with it. And they had the Ruach in verse 2 of the Bible, helping to oversee all of creation. They had categories already. And so we don't find conversations or arguments in church councils till hundreds of years after the church is established, when human beings finally got their hands on it. But the early church, they were of the Hebrew mindset. They knew how to look at these texts and read them. And they never have a problem with it because they had these categories in place already. So we'll end with this. At the very least, looking at these concepts like the mysterious angel of the Lord who's Yahweh and not Yahweh, and this idea of the Son of Man, at the very least, let us say that they give us some space in our theology to see how God is one and also three. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together today. It's a fascinating study to look into your world, a world one day that we will be privileged to be a part of. We thank you for who you are, that you are unique, and that you invite us to be a part of your presence. May we live our lives in such a way as to make that a reality. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Thank you, guys.
All right, quick 5-minute break, and then we're going to jump into our workshop with Mal.
Did you hear that
wording? Thank you, my brother. Appreciate it. That was a great question you asked.
That was,
really helped.
That was amazing.
Thank you for asking that. I almost quit, and then
well,
you asked
I
that one. I was like,
there,
that was perfect to end
down. Pieces together, because when you were going through the different wording,
yeah.
It seems to me like the only, because if you can't use the language to determine who, there would have to be some distinctive feature that you could say, even from their worldview, there would have to be.